It's good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day. Thank you so much if you're one of our visitors for being here. You are our honored guests. If you will, please get a visitor's card on the back of the pew in front of you. There's going to be a time after services where you'll be able to put that in a basket. We'd like to have a record of you being here and reach out to you if you would like to have a Bible study. But even if you're not looking for a Bible study, you're just traveling across town or across the state, we would like a record of your attendance so we could send you a card thanking you for being here. Please have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I've said this before in some sermons that I love to see the Old Testament and the New Testament come together. There's actually a word for that type of Bible study. I don't think I'm going to have any slides this morning. That's okay. There was only three of them. And that's typology. I'm good. There was only one picture. It says Adam is a type of Christ, and now you know where I'm going. The word typology, that's the word for seeing the Old Testament and the New Testament come together. But that's not just a fancy word that was made up by theologians for that kind of Bible study. Typology comes from two different Greek words in the New Testament, that being type and antitype. The word type means, it comes from a Greek word called typon. That's how it's pronounced anyway, typon. And it means example or pattern. And you see that word here in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, where the Bible says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you have become obedient from the heart to that standard of teaching." I want you to underline that word standard or form or pattern. That's the word typon. Well, the word antitype is just what you copy off of that. So if you were to get a blueprint for a house, you would say that's the pattern, right? That's the typon. And what you copy off of that blueprint would be the antitype. Let me show you two instances in the New Testament where that word is found. The first being 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. If that scripture reference rings a bell, it's because we've looked at it many, many times about the necessity of baptism and being saved. But this word antitype is used here in this passage. The New King James specifically translates it that way. Look at verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds, the English Standard Version says it corresponds, but that's the word antitypon. The antitypon, the copy of the pattern, now saves you. Well, what's the copy of the pattern that saves a person? Go back to verse 20. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. What's the type? What's the pattern? What was the form of our salvation? The salvation of Noah and his family. Eight people were brought safely through water. And when a person is baptized, that's the antitypon. They are copying the building of the ark and the salvation. We are brought safely through water. If anyone says that baptism is not essential for salvation, you ask that person, was it necessary for Noah to build the ark? Was it necessary for Noah to get in the ark? And if they say, well, that's not correct. Yes, it is. That is the context according to verse 20. And when a person is baptized, they are building their ark and getting in it. And they're brought safely through water. That's the antitype. That's the copy of the pattern that was shown in the story of Noah. Go in your Bibles, please, a couple of books back to the book of Hebrews. This was our scripture reading this morning. This is the other time that antitypon is used. And we're not going to talk in depth about the context necessarily, but I just want you to see this word because we're going to be talking about a type of Jesus Christ, that being Adam. Look at verse 24. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are the copies of the true things. You see that word copy there? The copies? That's antitypon. The copies of the true thing. Look, Jesus didn't enter into the antitype that was the tabernacle and subsequently the temple. What he did is he entered into the real thing. The thing that the temple was copied after. He entered into heaven. the Holy of Holies, the true Holy of Holies, into the throne room of God, and there he offered blood, not the blood of an animal, but his own blood for all mankind. So you see these words and typology, yes, they have a root in the New Testament. And that word type, pattern, form, example, is used about Adam in reference to Christ. And that's what I want to look at with you this morning. Go in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 5. This is the instance where Paul is going to say that Adam is a type of Christ, which is kind of a head-scratcher at first. Because normally when we talk about examples of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, we talk about Moses, we might talk about David, we talk about Melchizedek because he held offices that only Jesus Christ holds at the same time. We think of those as being types of Christ. We talked about a type of Christ a couple weeks ago when we talked about Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish, so Jesus was in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. That was a type and an antitype. But it is said here in verse 14 of Romans chapter 5 that Adam, the first man, is a type of Christ. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. I want you to throw a bookmarker here in Romans chapter 5, because we're going to turn away from it just for a second, but come back to Romans chapter 5 and make the point of how Adam is a type of Jesus Christ. Go with me to the genealogy of Jesus Christ, though, that is in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 3, and you'll see a parallel right off the bat of why Adam is a type of Christ, though this point is not made from Romans chapter 5. You'll notice in the genealogies that everybody is a son of somebody else, right? Everybody's got a biological father. Except when you get down to Adam. And you would think that it would just say Adam and then period. But look at verse 38 of Luke chapter 3. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, and you would expect a period, right? The end of a sentence. But what does it say Adam is? The son of God. And that is the exact terminology that is used about Jesus. Go with me to the genealogy of Mark. You say, Alan, Mark didn't have a genealogy. Yes, he does. It's just the shortest genealogy there ever was. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. What does that say? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who? The Son of God. Yes, that's the only genealogy that really matters at all, right? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that's the exact terminology that is used about Adam. They are the only two people to ever walk the earth without biological fathers, being straight from God. And I suppose that's the beginning of their parallel. But let's go back to Romans chapter 5 now. And let's see how these two bring something totally different. And this is where it's interesting, that this word type is used about Adam, and yet there's not a parallel per se, but a contrast of what they brought that affects mankind. Adam bringing death and Jesus Christ bringing life. I want to say, before we begin reading, and we're just going to read verse 12 through verse 21 completely, through verse 21, that the Calvinist wants to make sure that you believe that this is all talking about spiritual death. That what Adam brought upon mankind is all spiritual death. But I think what you're going to see is that the passage is talking about both. That Adam brought spiritual death upon himself. He introduced spiritual death, but that gets passed on to me by me. Look at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men. Because why? Because all sinned. Yes, he introduced spiritual death, but why am I spiritually dead at some point? Because I sinned. You spiritually die when you sin. But some of the rest of this context, I believe, is talking about the physical death that Adam introduced into the world, and that we all suffer through. Drop down to verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass. Now wait just a second. Through one man, many died? I thought verse 12 said that it was my fault. Unless it's talking about two different deaths. One, a spiritual death that I play a part in. And two, the physical death that Adam introduced into the world. Look at verse 17. It'll say the same thing. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Wait a second. Through the one man, death reigned? Well, how could that be so if verse 12 is true? And I have to admit that what it's talking about is two different deaths. That Adam introduced physical death, and that we are all cursed with that. But spiritual death passes on to each individual person as we all sin. And you know what one of the greatest evidences of that is? Babies. Do babies die? Do they sin? Sometimes you'll see a toddler come down with a disease and they'll die. Or the mentally disabled. Do they sin? And yet they suffer the consequence of death. And so there are spiritual consequences to sin, which we all play a part in. And there are physical consequences to sin, which is the curse of Adam. And nothing makes this more clear about the spiritual consequence being on me than Ezekiel 18. You know this passage. The soul that sins, what? It shall die. The soul that sins. And God repeats that through Ezekiel many different times in that chapter. Read it on your own time, if you will. And just in case they would misunderstand that, he goes on to say, look at a father and a son. If you have a deadbeat dad who's a sinner and his son is righteous, God isn't going to hold against the son the deeds of the father, and vice versa. If you have a righteous father who has a deadbeat son, God isn't going to hold against the father the deeds of the son. The soul that sins, it shall die. But in comes the second Adam, who not only undoes the curse that I brought upon myself, but undoes the physical death that Adam introduced. By the way, you remember Genesis when Adam and Eve sinned, and God is pronouncing the curses on Adam and Eve and the earth and the serpent. What did God say about removing them from the tree of life? He said, we've got to do this. We've got to take them away from the tree of life, lest they eat of it and they live forever. Well, who caused mankind to be separated from that tree? It all started with Adam and Eve. But that curse of physical death, somebody might say, well, big deal. So what if we die physically, right? We die physically, then we go to be with the Lord, right? Impossible. Because of the death that you brought upon yourself. And the death that I brought upon myself. You see, beloved, death is not a problem unless you're a sinner. Which is why we don't fear for babies when we lose them in pregnancy or afterwards, even though it ripped your heart out. The tears that we shed, the sadness that we feel, isn't for the baby. It's for us. The baby doesn't have anything to fear. And we don't have anything to fear for the baby. Death is only a problem because of the sting of death, which is said to be sin. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I think this point, that Romans chapter 5, at least in part, is talking about physical death, could not be made any more clear than what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Read with me verse 21 and 22. For as by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, what? All die. Babies die, the mentally disabled die. How do we all die in Adam if that's talking about spiritual death? Again, the Calvinist would have you say that the entire context of Romans 5 is talking about spiritual death. But that can't be true. We all die, even the sinless ones, in Adam. But what was brought in Christ? As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. He not only came to bring forgiveness and peace and justification where I messed up, but he came to reverse the curse of physical death by giving resurrection. Now, where the passage goes on to point out is this. Some skeptic might say, well, wait a minute. If physical resurrection is a possibility, what body are people going to be resurrected by? And it sounds like we're going to be getting away from Adam, but Paul's going to be coming back to Adam in just a moment. But look at verse 35. Here's the skeptic. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And if you just look at this physical life, that's not a really bad question if it's asked in an honest way. What body are people going to be raised with? Because all we do is see the body get worse and worse and worse and get diseased and get degraded and get rickety. It just gets worse. So what body are people going to be raised with if this is actually a fact? Look at verse 36. You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that it is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. I love this parallel. He talks about burying a dead body in the ground like he talks about sowing seeds. You know, we say at funerals sometimes that death is just the beginning. What's the beginning of farming? What's the beginning of reaping a harvest? You first do what? Plant the seed. That's the beginning. And I hope that when we say that at funerals, or we say that at worship services, or wherever in our private conversations, that we mean that in the most literal way. That when a person dies, it is just the beginning of farming season. That what will be harvested is not a seed. You don't plant a seed only to get a seed back. You plant a seed to get something more glorious back. And that's what he says. Look at verse 38. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one kind, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. And then he comes back to his original question. His original question that he brought up in verse 35, this question of the skeptic, what body will they be raised in? So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. You aren't raised with a perishable body. That's the point. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. And here's how it ties into Adam. We weren't just going on a rabbit trail. Verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life giving spirit. We all come from who? Red, yellow, black, or white. Who do we come from? Adam. All people made of dust, all earthly bodies come from Adam. And in the resurrection, who will we come from? From Christ. You see, Adam and Christ, they're the first of its own kind. Look at verse 46. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. It's got to be in the right order. Verse 47. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. We look like Adam. There's something about me that looks like Adam. I don't know if it's skin tone or whatever, but I'm a man, just like Adam was, right? And when you will be raised, going back to this original question in verse 35, what body will you be raised with? Well, we don't know. But we know one thing. It's going to look like Jesus, just like the first body, bore the image of the man of earth. Just like we look like Adam now, we'll look like Jesus then. Look at what he says. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust, verse 48. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of who? The man of heaven. You know what many of you do? And this isn't bad. But when Vera and I are carrying around Miriam, you know what many of you have done? Look at her nose. It looks just like Vera's. Look at her mouth. It looks like yours. Look at her curly hair. And you point out these little intricacies of this baby, and you say that it looks like the image of the parent, right? And that's okay. I like that. I like seeing the similarities there. When all bodies are raised up from the grave, you know what people are going to say? As they look at a resurrected body and they look at Jesus, and they look at a resurrected body and they look at Jesus, people are going to say, I see the similarity. That's just like him. And isn't that what John says in 1 John 3 and verse 2? What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him. For we will see him just as he is. We don't know what that's like yet, but I know that I'm going to look like Jesus just as much as I look like Adam right now. I was on the Enterprise in 2006, getting deployed, and we had a ceremony that really touched me for some reason, I don't know. Maybe I was emotional from getting deployed or something. But we had a burial at sea. You know, you have to get far enough away from land before you start flight operations off of the flight deck. And so there's a couple of days where it's kind of boring and you're just kind of waiting around until you get that far off the sea. But they announced that there was going to be a burial of a body of a sailor who had died in the service and wanted a burial at sea. So I went up to the flight deck that day, and I watched them put whatever container it was into the ocean. I don't know if it was his ashes. It was kind of a big container, but it may have been his body. And they slipped those remains out into the Atlantic Ocean somewhere. And I remember thinking, that 2006 day, that man is coming out of the Atlantic Ocean alive. Do not marvel at this. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of God and come out. Whether that tomb is the ocean or the earth or a crematory, we're all coming out. Jesus Christ has reversed what Adam brought into this world. And even though we have to suffer through the physical consequence of what Adam brought into this world, unless Jesus comes first, of course, it will be reversed. And there's proof that it has been reversed. You remember, and this is the passage that I was thinking of while I was seeing this event, this guy slipping off into the water. You remember that vision in Revelation? The great white throne, him seated on the throne, the great and the small appearing before God. Earth and the sky fled away. Death and Hades are coughing up their dead. And who coughs up dead? The sea. The sea coughs up its dead. Death and Hades and the sea, they cough up their dead, that all great and small might be judged by the book of life. And you know what's here's the pity of it all, is that these people have the blessing of being raised up from the dead, and you know what happens? If their name isn't found in the book of life, guess where they go? Back to death. The second death. He tosses death and Hades into the lake of fire. And if anyone's name is not written in the book of life, they get tossed into the lake of fire. I mean, what an amazing pity it is that God, through Jesus, has reversed the curse of physical death, and yet if we don't follow Him, we'll experience it all over again. And if somebody says, like the Corinthians were being tempted to do, if somebody said, well, you know, I just don't believe, I'm just having a hard time believing that God will take cremated ashes and make it into something so much more glorious and powerful. How can God take somebody's remnants at the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean, fish-eaten whatever, and the rest of it mixed up with the sand on the bottom of the ocean? How could God take that and to make it so wonderful? But here's what He proved in the first two Adams. The two Adams. Isn't that what He did with the first Adam? He took dirt, dust, clay. And what did He do with that? He fashioned it into a man. That happened. And He breathed into him the breath of life. And he lived. How is that any different from taking a cremated ashes? How is that any different? And then with the second Adam, He raised up His lifeless body, ascended it, changed it, and those two events with the two Adams are the greatest evidence that He will do that with your dead body. Death isn't the problem. Sin's the problem, which you brought on yourself. But Jesus Christ has given a remedy for that and asked you to obey Him, solve the problem of spiritual death. He has solved the problem of physical death already. Please get out your songbooks and turn to the song of invitation. Can you imagine how great that day will be? To see people come up from wherever they are and fashioned into something glorious and amazing. Truly, there is a great day coming. But there's a sad day coming. I'm convinced, just as sure as I'm standing here, that there are people in this audience who are going to experience the second death. Will you do everything in your power, please, to make sure that your name is written there? Obey Jesus. Turn away from sin. Confess the great name of Jesus and be baptized into Him. Will you come as together we stand and